You are about to listen to a sermon preached on the 15th of March 2020 at South Shore Community Church, located on the South Shore of Montreal. Pastor Jay's sermon this week is entitled Responding to Disaster.
Well, it really is quite a crazy world that we're living in, isn't it? Who would have guessed last week? In fact, someone said to me this week, Pastor Jay, when you talked about us going to live stream in the future, I was like, what are you talking about last week? And here we are this week doing a live stream. And depending on the government response, who knows exactly how long we'll be doing that. How many of you feel like this is crazy? Or am I alone? And I don't mean that I think anything's inappropriate necessarily is happening, but it's just like, it's hard to believe that we're really here, that this is what's really happening. I remember feeling the same way in the SARS crisis of 2003, because at that time I lived in Toronto, and people really were panicking, you know, on the subway, people were wearing masks and, you know, people were isolating themselves and all these kinds of things that at the time no one was calling them to do. And in fact, people were telling them were ineffective. And today, interestingly enough, we were scheduled to do part of our series on hard questions, honest answers. And I was originally going to look at another question, but I thought, you know, in a sense, we're facing some hard questions in these days. For instance, how should the church be responding in the face of natural disasters? I know that we've all been thinking this week, well, how should I respond? But how should the church, how should we collectively respond? What is God calling us to do as Christians when we face a natural disaster like this? Because we know that other things like this are going to happen. We may have already decided what we're going to do right now, today, but what should we be doing? And what if an earthquake happened or a hurricane? Or, you know, I know we feel isolated from those things here in Montreal, though just a couple weeks ago we had a very weak earthquake on the island. But we have so many choices to make, and sometimes in these situations, and sometimes the last thing we do is think about, what is God calling us to do? And another question that rises in many people's minds is, why is God allowing this to happen? Why is this happening to us? And whenever a natural disaster happens, people begin to ask that question. We ask that question when people do evil things to us, but I think even more when we see these kind of out of control things that happened and it seems like nobody's really responsible. Sometimes we like to bring it back to God's door and say, well, God, you're responsible. Why is this happening? And I know that many of you may not be asking that question because we've answered so many questions before that we just trust God. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be thinking about that question because so many other people are thinking about that question these days. And we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us whenever somebody asks us. And we need to be ready to help other Christians who may find themselves shaken. Maybe they've never gone through something like this before. And so we need to be prepared to give an answer to why God allows things like this to happen. And in my email to the congregation this week, I encouraged us that when we face situations like this, neither panic nor complacency is really an appropriate response for a Christian when we're facing disaster. In fact, I have some pictures from a local grocery store yesterday. Faith Ann was going out and she took a couple of pictures. And you see, I mean, there's still a few things on the shelf in the food aisle. But then she got to the toilet paper aisle. There is not a single roll of toilet paper at the grocery store. And I hear that Costco is rationing and only allowing people to take one, which tells you something, because if you've ever seen a Costco package of toilet paper, it's about this big and this deep. I think there's 48 rolls or something like that. And people want to take more than one. It reminds me of a social media post that's going around that says, if you need 144 rolls of paper towel, of toilet paper for a 14-day quarantine, you probably should have been seeing a doctor long before COVID-19. But you know, people, when they panic, they do illogical things. And you know the reason why we're out of toilet paper? Is because they had a shortage in China on toilet paper. And so somebody said, well, because they had a shortage in China, we're going to have a shortage here, so I better stock up. And I bet you that there are some people somewhere who have their whole living rooms piled to the roof with toilet paper, thinking that this somehow is going to do something to help them. It's not. Just in case you're the one who's sitting today looking at this on your computer and you've got piles of toilet paper around you, I'm sorry, but that's not an effective measure. The government is trying to help us. They're trying to give effective measures, and you'll notice that that's not on anybody's list. Our trust is not in our ability to isolate ourselves. It's not in our ability to stock up and have everything for every conceivable possible thing that we could face in the coming days. It's not in our immune systems. You know, I know that some people might say, well, I'm strong, so, you know, I'll be okay. But there is that 0.2% of young people, strong people, who they don't really know, you know, why they're succumbing to this. And so ultimately, our trust can't be in our immune system. And it certainly isn't in government action. If you look at different countries around the world or even different provinces, you'll find that they're all suggesting different things. In fact, I looked at an article today where somebody interviewed three epidemiologists who are people who study viruses. That's what they do for a living. And they try to come up with ways for society to react in the face of various different viruses, because every virus is different and spreads differently. And so there are people who study this. And so this reporter was interviewing them and saying, so what would you say? Should we continue to go out to restaurants? And one epidemiologist said, yes, you know, we shouldn't hamper the economy. We should just be careful and make sure that the tables are spaced properly and only go out with people who you already have contact with. And another epidemiologist was saying, no, everybody should just stay home and only go to essential services. You know, you obviously need groceries to make your own food at home, so you can go out for things like that. And so we know that they're just doing their best. Right? They're trying to help us. And so we should certainly listen to what they're saying. But that's not where our trust is. They're fallible human beings who can make mistakes just like us. Our trust and our hope is in God. He is our refuge and strength, as we just read last week from Psalm 46. And He will give us the wisdom that we need to take the appropriate actions at each step of our journey, regardless of what we face. And you know, when God gives us wisdom to take the appropriate actions, I don't necessarily believe that that means that the wisdom will mean that we won't get this virus. The experts are telling us that eventually almost all of us will get the virus. And we're really trying to spread it out to just help the hospitals to cope with those who will need care. Of course, most of us will not. And so, we have to understand that God is going to protect us. God is going to help us. God is our wisdom and our strength and our hope. But He's going to call us sometimes to do things that non-Christians wouldn't do in the midst of this, because they're only thinking about themselves. As a pastor, I follow other pastors on Twitter just to hear them and see what they're saying. And there's one named Ed Stetzer who tweeted this week, it's ironic that in an age of unprecedented access to information, during a crisis, thanks to social media, most of what you get is misinformation, hysteria, and disinformation. And since I'm not an epidemiologist or a health expert, and if you want to, you know, try a tongue twister, try saying epidemiologist 10 times fast, I'm not going to try to instruct us on specific health responses to the crisis today and add to misinformation. But again, I want to encourage us all to consider what God is calling us to be and to do during this crisis. But before I go there, I want to briefly address the question of why does God allow things like this to happen? And I'm tempted when we come to that to answer simply when somebody says, you know, did God send the coronavirus? Is this a judgment upon our world, upon certain nations or communities? You know, the simple answer is just to say, no, God did not send the coronavirus. And I actually believe that that would be a generally correct answer. But at the same time, I called this Hard Questions, Honest Answers, this series. And to be honest, none of us know what God is doing at this moment. And if you hear somebody on social media or television or whatever getting up and saying, well, this is what God is doing, I would take that with a humongous boulder of salt. They likely don't know what they're talking about. I doubt that God has given anyone a prophetic word to say exactly what his plan is right now and exactly what he is doing and that he has sent this as a judgment or that he hasn't. Only God knows why he allows certain things to happen, particular events. And it's interesting, you know, when bad things happen to us as individuals, whether it's a loss of a job or an illness, a serious illness, or maybe someone close to us dies, sometimes people ask this question, you know, why God? Why do you allow this? And you know, when we ask these kinds of questions, we should look at people in the Bible who ask these kinds of questions. And of course, the book of the Bible that immediately comes to mind at times like this is Job. Because if you look at the book of Job, at the very beginning of the book, disaster after disaster after disaster after disaster happened to this man. His whole family, except for his wife, are killed. He was a rich man. All of his herds and cattle, which in those days represented his wealth, all of them are basically destroyed. And then he himself is stricken with boils and leprosy and really would believe that he's going to die. Because back then, you know, they didn't have strict diagnoses. And so if they had these kind of boils, they're kind of all assuming that probably I'm going to slowly die by inches. Not nicely, over a long period. That's what's going to happen to him. And Job has three friends and they show up and they, you know, they try to give him comfort, but mostly just tell him all the wrong things. Have any of you ever experienced that? Maybe somebody died in your family and somebody comes up and says, well, be happy. They're with Jesus. And you're like, but I'm not happy. I'm missing them. You know, we can give thanks that they're with Jesus, but we're not happy that they're with Jesus today necessarily. Sometimes, depending on the circumstances, but sometimes we're just really weeping, right? That's when we need the friends who will mourn with those who mourn. But you know, at the close of the book, beginning in chapter 38, God comes into the picture and begins to speak to Job. And you know, all the why questions that his friends were trying to answer, God doesn't really answer the why question. Instead, he comes to Job and he says, where were you when I formed the world? Are you really questioning the wisdom of the one who set the stars in place, who created everything, and who even now you depend on for your very next breath. In Job 40, verse 2, God says, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty," meaning Job, "correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And of course, Job responded in the face of who God was and said, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." And God replies and says, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" Because, of course, Job had been saying, "Hey, God, I'm following you. I'm a good person. How can you do this to me?" And he's saying, "Would you discredit my justice? Do you not believe I am who I say I am?" And then Job replies, "God, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans with knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Why? For questioning God. And yet, God isn't angry at Job. In fact, God restores everything to Job. And it's the friends who had the pat answers that God says, "You know, Job, if you want them to live, you pray for them, because otherwise they're toast." And thankfully, Job is a better friend than his friends were. And so he prays for them, and they're saved. And so I think the first thing when we ask this question is, we shouldn't expect pat answers, yes, no answers. We shouldn't expect to just understand it all. God is God. And so we need to really look at that whole question of, do I believe in God? Is there a reason to believe in God? And if so, can I trust that he is who he says that he is? God doesn't often indulge us by answering the whys of our complaints. But his word is, in a sense, his answer to us. It is full of important truth that, while it doesn't directly answer our "why this, God" question, certainly answers our understanding of who God is and why he might allow these kinds of things to happen in our lives. And so the first thing that we need to understand from that the Bible teaches us is that while God did create the world and everything in it, and he called it good, that somehow all of creation was affected when we fell, when Adam and Eve in the garden sinned. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, that God cursed the ground. And he said, "Where before, Adam, you could just walk around the garden picking fruit, now you are going to toil on the ground. And it will yield a harvest with difficulty by the sweat of your brow. Things aren't going to be so easy going forward for you, because even creation is affected by what you've done." And Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, he talks about all of creation groaning, waiting for what? For the day when Jesus will come back for his own. You know, sometimes we talk about the rapture and we talk about it as though it's only for us. We're looking forward to that day when we will see Jesus face to face, or when we'll see our loved ones again, or whatever it is that is causing us to look forward to heaven. And yet, Paul says that creation, not just humans, but creation is groaning and waiting for that day. And of course, I think we can see that. I mean, right now the panic is about coronavirus, but just a few weeks ago, it was global warming and climate change and all those kinds of things that everybody is stressing out about and trying to reduce our carbon footprint. Why? Because we've destroyed creation. And of course, part of the rise of coronavirus, they're saying, is because we've had animal markets where people are bringing animals to market that don't naturally live in those countries. So from Africa, they're brought to Asia, and then they're transmitting diseases to each other, and then it comes to us in of course, altered form, because viruses do tend to change quickly. And so we see that creation is broken. We are broken. And while God calls us to be good stewards of creation, and we should be doing what we can to stop that kind of thing, we shouldn't expect that all of the natural world is just wonderful and good. The Bible talks about a time when the lion will lie down with the lamb, when things will be very different. And that's one of the things that we too need to look forward to, and not expect that the natural world, everything will just be good and wonderful, as PETA or some of the environmentalists would sometimes, it seems like, have us believe that animals have it all right and we humans have it all wrong. God has made us stewards of creation. But right now we're stewards of a broken world. The second thing that the Bible teaches us that we should be reminding ourselves of if we're asking or someone else is asking us of these kinds of questions is that God is taking the long view of things. He's not in heaven panicking over the coronavirus. And this is probably also not the last plagues of Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." Because, of course, in Peter's day, 2,000 years ago, there were people who were saying, Where is this rapture? Where is God? Why hasn't Jesus come back for us yet? And so Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so what is God doing at this time? I think one of the things that he's doing is that he's simply waiting. He's patiently waiting for people to come to him because he wants a big family. He wants a lot of people to be part of the family that gather around his throne on the final day. And so he's waiting for us to come to him. Of course, hopefully all of us here today know him as our Lord and Savior, but he's waiting for more brothers and sisters to be added to the fold. And I'm so glad that God is patient. If he wasn't that patient, none of us would be here. None of us would have the privilege to be his sons and daughters. And you know, some of us here didn't come to Jesus like Jordan did at age 4 or 5. Some of us came as adults after we'd really messed up our lives. Even though we know that all of us need a Savior, no matter our age, some of us have experienced that situation where we hit rock bottom, whether it was through some addiction in our life or just other choices we're making that caused relational breakdown or whatever it is. Some people have to hit rock bottom and have nothing and nowhere to go and be despairing even of their own life before they accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, before they realize, you know what, I'm not strong enough to do it on my own. I'm not wise enough to do it on my own. I can't control everything. There's so many things out of our control. I need Jesus. And so I believe that even now in this situation, well, I don't think that God specifically caused it. I believe that God is using this situation to call, to draw people to him. And so I think that we can even give thanks in the midst of this. We can pray for our loved ones, maybe who don't know Jesus, even more fervently and say, God, would you use this moment of uncertainty to turn them towards you, to recognize the peace and the hope and the joy that I have because I'm in you, and that in some way that light would shine into their life and they would accept your hope, your joy, your strength for this day. God can be at work through natural disasters in ways that we would never expect. And he may have plans to use us. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes in terms of how the church should be responding. I think also we should remind ourselves that the Bible tells us that God does care. And as I said earlier, he doesn't just care about the billions of us collectively. He cares about us individually. How many of you can testify this morning that God has done something individually for you, that you knew that this was God? Yes. It wasn't something that anybody else cared about. It was just something that you needed. And God said, yes, I care about you. I'm going to give you that. I'm going to help you through this. I'm going to open that door. I'm going to get you that job. Whatever it was, God helped you. God cares about us individually. So when we're in a disaster and everybody's panicking and people even are dying, because I'm not talking about this one. I mean, I know that there are people dying, but it's very small here in Canada. But if it was much, much worse, if it was like every third person was dying, right? We can know that God cares about us and that even if we were to get sick, he cares about us. Jesus said in Luke 12:7 that the very hairs of our heads are numbered by God. He knows the little details about us. He came in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf because we matter to him. Collectively, yes, but also individually. He not only cares, but he understands. Yes, Jesus came to go to the cross, but he also came to live a life just like us, to show us that he understands. And the writer to the Hebrews says exactly that in Hebrews 4:15. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted and tried in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." The only thing Jesus doesn't know about us in a personal way is what it's like to feel guilty. And even that, he bore our sins on the cross. And so God said, "I don't know what it's like to feel guilty because I'm perfect, but I will come and I will take your guilt upon myself." God cares for us. He really does. And so no matter what happens in our life, like Job, we can say, "Though he slay me, though he let me die, yet will I trust in him." The last thing I want to highlight as we just look at this question of why would God allow this is that the Bible teaches us that God is just and he is powerful. He's not impotent. He's not up there wringing his hands and wondering, "Oh, what can I do about this? I'm just not powerful enough to stop it." And this is the part that creates the problem for some people. But for us, it should be something that we can rest in. That we can understand that God is wiser than us. He's patient. There's all sorts of reasons why he might allow this. But in the midst of this, if we understand that he cares about us and that he's just and powerful, that he's going to act in our best interests. Not our short-term best interests, but our eternal best interests. When Jesus' disciples approached him and asked a very similar question about a man who'd been born blind, and they said, "Jesus, or Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus' response to them was, "Neither. But this happened so that the works of God, God's power, his justice, might be displayed in him." You can find that in John chapter 9, verse 3. And so the point is not for us to try to discern God's purpose and come up with a specific reason. Really, it is for us to trust that God loves us enough to act, that he is acting in his power. And we can't understand all the reasons why, but we have reasonable reasons to trust him, whatever we may face. And then we as a church, we need to ask ourselves, so how should we be responding? What is God calling us to do if we understand all of this? I believe that, first of all, we should be people who seek the truth. And I pray that we're not trying to find it on social media. Honestly, that has been a prayer of my heart throughout this, that people will not try to seek truth on social media, because yes, there is truth. You can find truth on Facebook and all of that. Governments are posting and health authorities and all that. But more than that, we find so much panic, so much disinformation and misinformation. And so we need to be people who really seek the truth, who double-check and triple-check things. When even a good friend sends you something that you think sounds believable, check it out. Look for some reputable source. These are the kinds of things that Christians should be doing, not just repeating what some other Christian said, but saying, does that really line up with what we know, the facts as we know them today? Does it, if they're talking about the Bible, does that really line up with what the Bible says? Is what other things has this person said? You know, even when I'm looking at reporters and I read the news, I look at the other articles that they've written. Are they normally an alarmist kind of person? Then I won't bother reading that much more that they're writing. I look for people who in other crises have been calm and have chosen the best direction that they could, even if they made mistakes, but they were doing their best. Those are the kind of people that we should be listening to in these moments. And of course, listening to God. Praying, saying, God, not only do you want what do you want the church to do, but what are you saying to me? Jesus promised in John 16:13 that he would send his Holy Spirit, and the Spirit would guide us into all truth. And I think that in that context, Jesus was really saying to his disciples, it's going to help you to spread the gospel confident that it really is the gospel, that it's what I taught you and not other things, that it's consistent with that. But I believe that it's also a promise that we can hold on to for every situation that we face, that we can say, God, I believe that if I'm seeking truth, if I'm trying to listen to what you have to say to me, that you will show me the way. And some of you today, maybe you have never really sensed God speak to you. You feel like, well, I can go through my life and I've just, you know, I've tried to do what's right. I'm a good Christian. I read my Bible. I try to, you know, I try to follow what I think God would want, but I can't say that I've ever heard God's voice. Well, the first thing I want to tell you is you have heard God's voice. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit prompted you to do that. No matter how young you were or how old you were, not one of us, the Bible says, comes to him except the Spirit draws us. And so you have heard God speaking. It's just that you couldn't discern between your own thoughts and God's leading. And so, in a sense, we have to back up. We need to look at some things in our lives and say, you know what? Maybe I thought that was just me, but it was God speaking. When you're reading your Bible, and you know, sometimes I, just like you, I open my Bible. Some days I read my Bible, and I really don't get anything that I could say, you know, God spoke to me in that today. I can learn some things. I can study things and think that's an amazing truth. But there are other times when I'm reading and it's like the words jump off the page at me and it's like, God, that's for me today. That's the word, right? That is God speaking. His word is living and active. And so if that's ever happened to you, God has spoken to you. And so wherever you are, if you're in your home, which a lot of us will probably spend more time in than usual these days, you know, God can speak to you. He can direct your thoughts while you're praying as to what to pray about. And we need to recognize that it's not usually this loud voice from heaven that other people can hear. It's usually this quiet, still voice that's inside of us. Our conscience sometimes is not even our conscience. It's the Lord awakening our conscience and saying, you know what? You've been doing that forever, and I didn't bother you with it because I had other things to work on, but now this is the one. I want to work on this. That's God speaking. And so we need to seek the truth. We need to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit during this time as well, because God is truth. You want a source that knows everything and does not make mistakes? There's only one, our God. And in view of that, we need to not give in to fear. I know I've said this in my email. I know I've said this earlier in my message today. I know I've probably even mentioned in a prayer this morning. But I think that we can't repeat it enough. We cannot give in to fear. We must not become reactionary. We must be proactive. And one of the best ways that I know to avoid the extremes of panic or complacency, you know, panicking and running around, or complacency that's just like, well, I can't do anything about it, so I guess, you know, it's God's problem and I'll just sit here and take care of me, is that we must listen to the Spirit. There's all sorts of other situations in history where the church did exactly the wrong thing because they went according to their own wisdom. They interpreted the Bible according to their own wisdom. Instead of saying, God, what are you saying? How are you calling me to make a difference in this situation? Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7 says, do not be anxious about anything. Anything. That means don't be anxious about losing your job if your job is one of those things that's shutting down right now. Don't be anxious about family members, whether they're going to get sick or yourself. Don't be anxious about what's going to happen to our society and if it's going to fall apart because people are panicking and if they'll be looting and all those kinds of things. Don't panic. Don't be anxious about anything, he says. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, and I could get into the distinctions between those, but with thanksgiving. That's why I told you today to turn to each other and say one thing that you're thankful for. In a crisis, so few of us think about that. What am I thankful for today, God? In every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, notice he doesn't say, and God will answer everything you ask for. He says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We need to guard our hearts and minds, and we need God to guard our hearts and minds. And he gives us the formula. He tells us how to do it. There aren't very many formulas in Scripture, but it's safe to say this is one. When you're panicking, when you feel like you can't do anything about something, take it to God in prayer. Remember that God created our fear response. It's part of his design. It's appropriate in certain situations. When we're facing a speeding car or a growling dog or whatever it might be, those are situations where appropriate fear, not panic. I read recently about somebody who was facing, actually I saw the video of somebody who was facing a bear. It wasn't a bear. It was a cougar out west in BC. He was facing a humongous cougar. It was probably, I don't know, from here to about halfway back in the pews here, maybe 30, 40 feet. And it's intently looking at him. You know how cats can do that? They're intently looking at their prey, and usually we're not the prey, right? And he's looking at it, and thankfully he was a wildlife expert, and he had a head cam on or whatever, and so he just stands there, and he kind of talks quietly, and you know, he knew what to do in the situation, and it wasn't to run. It wasn't to panic. It was to remain calm. Even though I'm sure his heart was beating out of his chest, and when the cat finally left, he said, you know, I'm not feeling so good right now. Right? Because his fear was pounding, but he was choosing the appropriate action that he knew was appropriate in that moment. There's other situations where running would be exactly the most appropriate action. And so we have to not be mindless. We have to choose, we have to listen to our fear when it's there and then choose the appropriate action. We need to allow logic and truth to prevail. And one of the ways that we can do that, I believe, is by focusing on the present moment rather than worrying about the things that we can't control, including the future. Now, one of the things about the present moment might be that we do need to plan that we're going to have to stay in our homes for a little while. It's okay. That's something for the present moment. But in Matthew 6, verse 25 to 27, Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you more valuable than them? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" There's appropriate words for this morning, isn't it? Ultimately, our lives are in God's hands. And I think sometimes one of the things that can help us to do this, not to worry so much about the future, but to look at what do I need to do in the present moment? What is God calling us to do in the present moment? Is actually to look at the past. What have people done in the past? And what was good and what was not good? C.S. Lewis answered this question more than 70 years ago in 1948. Well, people were worrying about the atomic bomb at that point, right? Because the first ones had just been dropped a few years before in Japan. And now Russia and the United States were in an arms race, and everybody was worrying about whether, I even remember years later worrying about it, so I'm sure it was very intense at this point. When is the next atomic bomb going to be dropped? And C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "How are we to live in this atomic age? I am tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed as you are already living in an age of cancer." This is the first point to be made. The first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by the atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a game of darts. That might be one thing that they're not suggesting today. But not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies. A microbe can do that, and he wrote that. But they need not dominate our minds. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances, and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. Have you ever seen that, you know, where somebody says, you know, "I hate to tell you this, but the death rate is 100%. We're not getting out of here alive. We're all going to die sometime unless Jesus comes back for us first. And so as Christians, we don't need to worry about when our death will happen, because we know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, when he was himself facing death, not natural death, but the potential of execution. And so we need to worry more about what God is calling us to do right here, right now, than about what's going to happen tomorrow or the day after. And right in the middle of a disaster is a great time for the church to be reminded that we are still on a mission. And we still need to be prepared to make sacrifices to see God's kingdom extended, his mission accomplished. Regardless of what happens around us, the greatest disaster in the world is that there are people headed to a Christless eternity. There are people who you rub shoulders with at work and school and wherever it is, and we won't be rubbing shoulders with them so much. But there, many of them do not know Jesus. And the Bible teaches us that they will end up in hell. And that's not a truth that we like to talk about a lot today. And rightly so, because the Bible is really about God's gift of grace more than it is about the judgment to come. But we can't forget that there is a judgment to come. And thank God the judgment isn't up to us, and I believe we'll be surprised at some of the people there and some of the people missing. And it's not we're not supposed to be thinking in a sense really about that too much, but we do need to know that if people don't know Jesus, they desperately need him. They need him more now than ever. And there are probably people who are going to die of this virus that need to know Jesus. And so our time with them is short. And so while we need not to panic, while we need to not respond to them in such a way that they just think we're crazy, we need to ask the Holy Spirit and say, God, I'm on a mission. How would you have me reach out in this moment? Historically, the most powerful evangelistic tool that the church has had has not been our logical, reasoned answers to all the questions that people raise, all the objections that they have to not believing in God. No, it has been our testimony of our love for one another and for even our enemies. When Christians have been persecuted, people have turned to God, recognizing they have something I don't have. I would just deny the faith. Jesus must be real because of how they are living. And in the same way, we see this all throughout history, beginning with Jesus. Jesus came to earth. Why? To rescue us. Because he loved us. He gave himself as a sacrifice. Greater love has no one than this, that they should give their life for a friend. And of course, Jesus expanded our friends and neighbors to everybody. Tradition tells us that 11 out of the 12 apostles gave their lives for this mission that we're on. And the only one who died a natural death faced boiling oil and poison and many other attempts on his life. The early church is known for running toward disaster to help rather than trying to take care of themselves and running away. And you know, this was not common. Today, we have paramedics who, if you call 911, will show up at your house. And please don't call them unless you really need them in days like these. But that wasn't common back then. In fact, in Roman society, it was common to abandon the sick, even family members, and the dying, especially if there was any concern that what they had was contagious. Roman religions did not teach people to care for the helpless. Sick and elderly slaves were routinely left to waste away on Tiber Island. Unwanted children were left And if a child was born in any way disabled, they were almost certainly left out in the open to starve to death and die of exposure. Even in the midst of plague that happened in 166 AD when the church was still in its infancy, even the doctors left Rome. And the plague lasted for 23 years, leaving survivors traumatized and disfigured. But during this time and in later plagues, Christians time and again cared for the sick and the dying. They started the first hospitals because they believed that Jesus died for every human being. And so every human being has intrinsic worth. And those who don't know Jesus, in a sense, their earthly life is worth more than even ours because we know where we're going. And you know, this didn't just happen in the early years of the church. In my own family, we have stories of this. Faith Ann's grandmother's family came to Christ because during the Great Depression, when everybody was hoarding everything they had, a local grocer said to them, "You know what? You can have some of what I have, even though you don't have the money. Pay me when you can." And then he offered to take them to church and invited them out. He drove the kids for a period of time afterwards, and it was through that that whole family came to know the Lord. Faith Ann's grandfather's family came to Christ because someone prayed for a miracle when her great-grandmother had gangrene and would have lost her leg. They were Mennonites, but they didn't really know Jesus. Even today, around the world, on a regular basis, our missionaries are engaged in humanitarian relief because we recognize what a powerful way it is of demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ. And in response, so many people are rescued not only from their physical circumstance, but from their spiritual one. And they come to realize the hope that they can have, the joy, the strength, the peace that they can have when they know this Jesus that the people who are helping them know. And so we as a church, we need to be looking around us, not to disobey the authorities and you know, break all the any of the kind of isolation that they've called us to do, but we do need to be looking for those who need our help. And I believe even our authorities would say if somebody needs help, that trumps the isolation. We need to ask ourselves first within the church, do we know each other? Do we have contact information? Does everybody have what they need? And if you're watching online and you don't know how you're going to handle something, maybe you're elderly, you can't get out, I hope that you would contact us and we'll try to help you with the things that you need. But you may know people who are shut in for various reasons. Do they have enough food and medicine? Have you given them your phone number or your email address or whatever contact information would be the most helpful? There can be no clearer picture in Scripture of how to live out our faith than to care for the vulnerable, for widows and orphans. The Bible talks about them like that, and we don't often talk about people as widow and orphans. But if somebody's all alone, they're essentially a widow or an orphan, whether or not they officially fit that category. And so we need to be ready and available to God to step out and to do what He's calling us to do, to help others. Are we willing to make sacrifices? If you have two rolls of toilet paper, are you willing to give one? That's how practical it gets, you know? Are we willing to make sacrifices to show the love of Christ and to put our trust in Him, even for toilet paper? I know that seems maybe crass to some of you, but I think we have to get really, really practical in moments like these and say, what is it that God is calling me to do? It may be so simple, but it will always look unselfish. It will always look like I'm not just looking out for me, myself, and I, and my family. It might mean that we need to stick a note under the door of our neighbors and say, hey, if you need anything, here's my phone number. I'll try to help if I can. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. People light a lamp and they put it on a stand and it lights everyone in the house, that one light that that one person put out. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Not so that everybody will say, oh, isn't that great? Aren't they so wonderful? But so that God will give the glory. And so we need to be careful, even as we step out, as we respond to the Holy Spirit, that we let people know that Jesus loves them too. And that we're doing this because we love them, because he first loved us. And so as we close our time together today, I want us to close it in prayer. Because that really is the first thing we need to do. Whatever situation you find yourself in today, we need to pray. Prayer is not just speaking to God, it's listening to him. And so this morning as we go to prayer, I'm going to begin simply with a moment of silence. And I'm going to invite you to simply say, God, would you direct my prayer? And you can pray. We can all pray just by thinking. God knows our thoughts, right? We can pray in that way. And as we do, we know that God can guide our thoughts. But even before we do, it's always good to ask him, what's the most important thing for me to pray about right now? Maybe God wants us to pray about our approach to truth, that we've actually been kind of listening to all sorts of voices, and God is saying, I want you to pray that you would listen to me in the area of seeking truth, in listening to the right voices and not the ones that are kind of cause you to panic or give up. Maybe God is speaking to you today and say, I want you to simply pray and ask me for strength because you're kind of in that. You're feeling a bit hopeless today. And so start by asking me for what you need. I'll give you the peace and the hope and the strength for this moment. And then I'll direct you outward. Maybe you need direction for some matter that you're facing, a decision you're facing today. And so God would have you pray about that. But maybe God would also direct our thoughts outward. And I think for many of us, that's where it is. We're confident in these things. Hopefully today it's been a good reminder of where we're to be. But we can say, okay, God, maybe you're calling me to pray for Justin Trudeau today. I think we as a church need to be praying for him and for our cabinet and for the leaders of other parties, that they'll work together instead of the divisive political games that they sometimes play. Let's all work together. Lord, help our society. I'm not going to suggest all the things that you should pray for in this moment, but I just wanted to give an example so that we could pray somewhere. We could start asking God, oh God, we cry out to you today. You are our source of help and hope and strength. Even as we prayed before, God, we know that you are in control. And so, God, we begin today by simply submitting to you and saying, God, you are wise. You are loving. You are powerful. You know what you're doing. And so we submit to you today. We put our trust in you. We trust you with our lives. We trust you with our church. We trust you with our community. We trust you with our nation and with the world, oh God, that you know what you're doing and that you are going to help us as a church to respond as we should. And so, God, we pray for ourselves today as a church, God, that you would give us courage to do what you're calling us to do. God, that you would help us to seek truth and not be dissuaded from doing what you're calling us to do by fear-mongering or by people who say we should all just hole up and do nothing. But God, we should find that balance, that area that you are calling us to, that you want us to do something. Lord, help us individually and collectively as a church to know what you are calling us to do. And give us the courage to respond to your Spirit's leading. God, we pray for your protection over people today who are moving and acting even now, maybe in other countries where there isn't such good health systems as what we have. Lord, we pray that you would give them great wisdom, that you would help people not to be spreading, but still to be helping those who are hurting and those who are in need today. God, we pray that the church would stand up and be the witness that you have called us to be, that we would not be selfish, that we would not hold things to ourselves, but Lord, that in this time we would be known as people of love, as people who are selfless, who just like you came to die on our behalf, to give yourself, to minister to us, Lord, that we would be like you. That we would be little Christs running around to do what you are calling us to do, to spread love and hope and peace and grace in this time. Lord, we pray that the church would not be doing things that would cause people to panic or would cause people to give up hope or would cause people to believe lies. And so, God, we even pray today that you would silence those who should not be speaking in this time, that you would help them, even by your Holy Spirit, that you would challenge leaders even now who maybe are not doing what they should do. God, maybe they haven't heard from you in a long time, but we ask that you would speak powerfully in a way that they could not deny, so that they would help the church be the light of truth during this time. And Lord, we look to our larger society, to the world around us. And again, God, we just cry out for mercy. We thank you, God, that you are patient, that you are waiting so that others will draw near to you. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you draw people today? Would you protect people today? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, spare us in this time? So that many would be able to come to you and know you as their Lord and Savior. Thank you, God. Thank you that we can look to you in this time, that we can trust in you, that we can know that you are acting even now as your people pray. And I'm sure that there are churches all over the world who are lifting these things before you today. And so, God, we gather with our brothers and sisters in prayer today, confident that you are living, that you are active, that you are powerful, and that you are going to help us in the days ahead to do what you're calling us to do, to carry out the Great Commission, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you that we do not have to fear, that we do not have to give up hope, because you are our hope. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.